James chapter 4, we got as far as verse 10. I'll go back a little bit. I'll start from verse 7. We go through to verse 12. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? In these verses 11 and 12, we have another sinful practice that has plagued the house of God throughout the ages: backbiting, speaking evil of one another, judging, sitting in judgment and in condemnation, riding over other people's heads, censuring them unjustly. And so this is a warning to us. It's a sad commentary that even in the days of the apostles, already there were these troubles and evils in the house of God. And that's why it's mentioned here. When God tells us not to do something, it is because it's happening, or that it's likely to happen. In chapter 3, verse 9, we read about the tongue. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? One of the descriptions of a child of God is that he does not take up a reproach against his neighbor. And again God says that to his people back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. The Lord says there, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Moses, when he wrote the last book, the fifth book, Deuteronomy, he said, remember what the Lord did to Miriam by the way when you had come out of Egypt. He said, you had come out of Egypt, remember what God did to Miriam after you came out of Egypt. After they had come out of Egypt, Miriam had led the women in dance and in song. Let us sing unto the Lord, for he has done marvelously, he has done gloriously. She led in praise and song, but it wasn't long after that that she and her brother Aaron spoke against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian. And God for that smote her with leprosy. Although she was healed through Moses' prayer, God humbled her by putting her outside the camp for 7 days. Remember what God did to Miriam? And that is a warning that Moses left to the people of Israel. We will also find that God will make our tongue fall on ourselves. That while we seek to hurt other people, we are really wounding ourselves. So that's one reason why we are not to speak evil. But there's also another reason here in this 11th verse. We are speaking evil of the law, and we are judging the law. We consider its prohibitions not worthy to be obeyed. Even the great lawgiver fell where that was concerned. Years before, the people had, in the heat of the desert, turned upon Moses and almost stoned him. "We need water. Give us water." God told Moses, "Go and strike the rock with your rod, and it will bring forth its water." And so it did. Many years later, they were in the same plight, and the people had not changed. They were still grumbling, "Give us water." God said, "This time, speak to the rock, and it will give its water." At this point, we find the account in Numbers chapter 20. We find, as the psalmist put it, the people of Israel provoked his spirit so that he spoke unadvisedly with his tongue. Numbers chapter 20, a tragic episode in the life of Moses. Numbers 20, beginning at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water from them, for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." He disobeyed God. He felt God was too lenient. He felt that he knew better than God who had given the law through him. That's what we read here in James. "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Alas, that's what happened. Moses sat in the judge's seat and passed judgment. It was an important type. The Bible says the rock was a type of Messiah. And the rock is only smitten once. Messiah only dies once for the sins of his people, to give them the waters of life. So the type was marred. But more than that, Moses thought he knew better than God. And that's our problem too. We think we know better than God. Well, the answer to that is in verse 12. "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Contrary to our presumption in seeking to sit in the chair of the judge, what we're doing really is to say, God doesn't sit in the judge's chair, I do. It's either me or God. That is the issue. And we have to keep that before our eyes, so that we are careful not to do that. Promotion, says the psalm, Psalm 75. Promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. God is the judge. He is able to save and to destroy. It is his exclusive power as judge shown over us. When the Lord Yeshua was standing before Pilate, if we look at John chapter 19, he underlined this important fact. John chapter 19, verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Yeshua answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you as the greater sin. There is then an effective biblical deterrent to name-calling. And may God forgive us where we have failed. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. The next paragraph from verse 13 through 17 is about providence. These people in the previous paragraph thought that they were above law. Now from verse 13, these people think they are above providence. And by providence I mean God's control of circumstances. They think that they can control their own circumstances. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. No doubt you felt pain at the heart to hear of those two young men who were engaged in street racing in Vancouver. How one ended up crashing his car. What they didn't know was that there was a pedestrian there. She got killed outright by that out-of-control car. Did she know that when she was taking that walk, that these were the last moments of her life? Can we say, when we step out of this building, that we'll make it to home? And when we do, don't we take it for granted? Do we ever stop to say, thank you, Lord? Thank you, Lord, for this very obvious mercy, this commonplace mercy. I've been able to arrive home in safety. So we find every moment of our lives is in the hands of God. And people who say here, today or tomorrow we will go. I've noticed this in my experience. When I say I'm going to do something or I will do something, things usually go wrong and I don't manage to do what I declare I was going to do. I've learned to say God willing. I've learned the hard way. And that's what the Bible teaches us. Our times are in God's hand. And therefore, we are always to walk in that consciousness and that awareness. Verse 13, those that thought that they were above providence were like those who thought they were above law. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord told a parable about the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully. He said, what shall I do? I have nowhere to bestow all my goods. I will break down my barns, I will build greater, and then I will say to my soul, goods, soul, thou hast much goods laid by for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So we find people, I think it's Solomon who said it, he heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. That's the thing we have to avoid. We cannot be presumptuous. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and get gain and make a profit. That is presumption. That is overconfidence in the future. Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to his people, told them of coming troubles, and they said, let's not give heed to any of his words. The law shall not perish from the priests. The prophecy shall not perish from the prophets. Everything's going to be just as it is today. Tomorrow is going to be even better than today. That is presumption. Jeremiah himself says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh, to direct his steps. God is the one who orders our steps. Let's look at Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations, chapter 3. Verse 37. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Sometimes the Lord does rap us over the knuckles to remind us of this. But it is in mercy and it's in grace and it's in kindness that he does so. So we find that the best thing we can do is to say, "My times are in thy hands," to acknowledge. Incidentally, this kind of boasting also takes in those advertisements that you get in the Christian paper. On such and such a day, we are going to have a miracle campaign. Come and see a miracle. Come and be healed. What are they doing, the advertisers? They're doing exactly what the Bible says we should not do. Tomorrow, we're going to have a miracle campaign. Tomorrow, we're going to do this and that and the other. Or maybe a month down the line or further. That's sheer presumption. Well, the Bible says we are not to do things like that. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. God regularly turns such boasting into shame. Here's an example from the first book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. We did the book of Kings a little while ago, so it'll be just a reminder. 1 Kings chapter 20. Ahab was the king of Israel at the time, and the Syrian army was besieging the city of Samaria. The king of Syria posed impossible conditions for surrender. And in the end, King Ahab would not yield. He was willing to give so much, he was willing to concede so much, but he was not willing to go to the depths of humiliation that the king Ben-Hadad said. See how Ben-Hadad speaks. 1 Kings 20 verse 5. Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they shall put in their hands and take it." The king balked at this, the king of Israel. Verse 9, therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." What is the king's reply? So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts off his armor boast like the one who puts on his armor, boast like the one who takes it off. Don't boast too soon. The war isn't over." Wasn't it a famous sportsman, Yogi Bear, who said, "It's not over till it's over"? I remember hearing that quote time and again from some tapes I got. Obviously, the preacher was an admirer of Yogi Bear. "Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Don't boast too soon." And he was absolutely right, because God came to their rescue and routed the army of Syria. And the king of Syria then was only too glad to accept any terms. This time the king of Israel called the shots. But this very king of Israel who gave that sound advice himself contravened it, contradicted it. Chapter 22. In 1 Kings chapter 22, now it's the king of Israel who's declared war on the king of Syria. And Micaiah was the only prophet out of 400 plus who said to him, "You're going to lose this war. So the king of Israel, after he'd heard this, we read in verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 26. Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" There he was, boasting about tomorrow. Then Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." He appealed to the people as his witnesses. The king never came back. His body was brought back. He died on the battlefield, just as the prophet had told him. There's a saying attributed to Rabbi Elazar. It's found in Pirkei Avot, I think, or in the Talmud, in any case. "Repent one day before you die." His disciples said, "But Master, we don't know when we're going to die." He said, "That's right. You repent one day before you die." That means take your opportunity, take your earliest opportunity. Life is uncertain. The greatest certainty about life is that it is uncertain. That's the thing we can say. Job also speaks about man in Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." What is your life? Says the word of God. "It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." He's talking about our earthly life. There is, of course, the never dying soul. There is the spirit. These are immortal. But he's talking about our earthly existence. What are we to do then? Verse 15. "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" We had an old Jewish friend, Miriam Tova was her name. And every time she called me to see if we could get together because she wanted to teach me, to help me to learn Hebrew, she says, "If God spares us, and if God sends good angels," and she went through a whole formula that she repeated every time. Well, that is going a little bit too far. As long as you have it in mind, you have it in your heart, and you say it occasionally, that's enough. So we can overdo it, and then it becomes just a formula. No, it's got to come from the heart. "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Submission and commitment to God is best. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Both life and actions depend on God's good pleasure. That's what Daniel said to King Belshazzar. In Daniel chapter 5, we find the man of God was called in to decipher the writing on the wall. Daniel was brought in, and before he deciphered the writing on the wall, he turned to King Belshazzar and bold prophet of God denounced the king. Can you imagine? It would have cost him his life. It could have, but he was not mincing his word. He says, verse 18, Daniel 5, verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor." Verse 20, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And here's the operative phrase. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. God holds my breath in his hands. He owns all my ways and yours too. He was talking to an ungodly king. He wasn't talking to a child of God. God is in control. Thank God I can draw the next breath. What a wonderful thing it is. A certain pope was choked to death on a gnat. A gnat, tiny fly, went the wrong way. He choked to death. His name was Pope Adrian. So we see how in God, our breath even is in God's hands. So we don't boast. Verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The only right boasting is to boast in God. In the Lord we boast all day long, says the psalmist, and praise his name forever. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Here's a conclusion, not only to the above paragraph, but to all that he has been saying to us from chapter 1 to now. For example, in chapter 1 we read verse 4, let patience have its perfect work. That means if we become impatient and fret and rail against God, we are sinning. And then again, to do good means no respect of persons. The poor brother, the rich brother, we treat them alike. We don't have any favoritism. If there is favoritism, it is sin. So we go through these admonitions from chapter 1 right through to the end of chapter 4. And what he's saying is, all the good that I have been prodding you to do, you know now what is right. If you don't do it, you're sinning. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We'll have to pause there and come back, God willing, next week and see what else he has to say. We'll find in chapter 5 he's addressing the ungodly element that is to be found, that was to be found in their gatherings as well. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, the Lord Yeshua condemned Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida. What was it he reproached them for? It wasn't for what they had done, but for what they had not done. In chapter 11, verse 20, then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Omission is just as bad as commission.